morning, Boston. Steve is right. He never gloats, but the implications are clear, folks. I don't know if he told you all, but he shared this with one of the brothers, Mike, yesterday evening, while your beloved pastor was passionately giving the word on Super Bowl Sunday. I was texting him, telling them not to go home, not to turn the game on, it's over. And Belichick, that's what I call him, B-E-L-L-C-H-E-C-K, was finally getting his. By the time he got home, and he started texting back, I refused to answer. And the only thing I said at the end was, and I just took it personally, I became very narcissistic. And I said, you know, this is the Lord curing me from ever watching the NFL again. So I told him that I am through until Tom Brady retires. Anyway, it's so good to be here. I am so excited to share what the Lord has laid on my heart, as Steve correctly stated. It's wonderful to see so many people excited about the word, so many people of different cultures and different backgrounds. You know, the Lord loves that. I share this with our congregation all the time, that I've never seen, we have Orioles and Cardinals in our backyard. I've never seen them fight. Never. You know, they complement each other. And yet and still, as human beings made in God's image, we use things that God meant to glorify him, to elevate ourselves. And so I want to share from the Old Testament, but I believe a story that many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with, the story of David, once he came into power. I don't know about you, I love David. I can relate to him. And so I'm excited about what the Lord is going to share with us. So I'm going to ask that you first open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And while you do that, let's say a word of prayer. Father God, again, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you so fit to wake us up this morning, to bring us to this place that we may worship you. And we've done so through our singing, Lord God, and now it's through the study of your word, that we've chosen a better thing, to sit at your feet, to hear from you, Lord God. So I pray that you will remove all distractions, those that we brought with us, and even those that met us at the door, and we can focus in on you, and you can give us our marching orders, Father, and that we can put feet into our faith. So I pray that my words will be your words, that I'll decrease while you increase. And all those who are listening, Lord God, that the word of God would jump off the pages of Scripture into our hearts, that we, Lord God, may see exactly who you are and know whose we are. We belong to you. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we ask of these prayers. And all who are in agreement, let us say, amen. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, this is when David had first heard about Saul dying. And so David had quite the go of it. For the last 13 years, he had been wrongly accused by King Saul. He had been chased from his home, out of his house, estranged from his wife, Michal. his parents, his best friend, Jonathan, even his spiritual mentor, Samuel. And he had to make his home in caves and in mountains. And that once promising future where the ladies of the nation of Israel were singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, has seemed like a distant memory until he receives word that his tormentor Saul is dead. Now the natural thing is for him to pack up as fast as he could at this particular time. He was still living in Philistine territory in a place called Ziklag. And so when he heard this, his men, they were excited because they had been exiled as well. They were ready to go. And so David, again, the natural thing is to pack up and say, hey, it's time for me to finally claim that which had been prophesied over me when Samuel anointed me these 13 years ago when he was still a teenager, telling him that he'd be the next king of Israel. The natural thing was to just leave immediately and to claim what is his. But verse 1 in chapter 2 tells us something different. It says, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. I think this is fascinating, folks. Here's a man who's been mistreated, misunderstood, taken for granted. And now it's his time to rise to power. But before he does anything, he inquires of who? The Lord. No doubt he'd heard his men and what they had to say. He had heard what his family had to say. He'd even heard what his heart was saying. But what was most important to him at this particular time was, what does God have to say? This is the truth that counts the most, folks. And he's specific, too. He asked, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? What he was saying is, Lord, I'm ready to wait another decade if that is your will. I'm not going to just look at the circumstances to dictate what I'm going to do. And right now, folks, we're in a time of uncertainty. You turn on the TV and every single day there's news coming out about what either President Trump has said or what Congress has said or what governor has said, some mayor has said, some politician has said, some historian has said. And if you get caught up in that, you can easily forget what God has said. David could have easily been distracted. He could have thought about the time in which no one came to his aid when he was being wrongly accused. He could have thought about the time when he had been betrayed by his wife, by his own tribe. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. By the entire nation, no one really stood up for David. And yet here he is asking, shall I go back? And the Lord tells him, yes, I want you to go back. And then he says, where should I go? And the Lord tells him, Hebron. And at this time, the nation is split because they don't really know who the successor is. They know David has been over in enemy territory with the Philistines. Saul is dead. Jonathan, who was not only the prince, but the crown prince. He was the successor to Saul. He's dead. And we find out later on that Saul has another living son, Ish-bosheth, but he might as well be dead because no one wants him to be the king. And so the country is in turmoil. And where does God tell David to go up to first? Hebron. Does anyone know what that word means? Huh? fellowship. God wanted the nation to be united again, folks. He tells them to go up to fellowship. And this is where it begins, where a nation will be healed, where firm foundations are established once more. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Because I want you to see, how did David get to this point? He wasn't always at this point. As believers, folks, and I don't know about you, you know, a lot of people are in D.C. I live in D.C., you know, so you can imagine what's going on there. You know, why you all are celebrating trophies and all of this with your sports. You know, all you see is people celebrating political victories and a whole lot of pomp and circumstances. See, their victories are verbal. It's not athletic in D.C. So you get a little bit of sports. And Steve would say, because we don't win that much. And you get a whole room full of news. And it's mostly about whose side should win. So you got people on this side, and you got people on that side, and then you got people in the middle on Facebook. And as believers, we have to be very careful, because the truth of the matter, we don't belong on either side, folks. We're born again. The Bible declares us to be children of God. We all know that that doesn't come just because, you know, through osmosis, because you want it. It happens because God has specifically chosen you and I before we came out of the womb. He knew us to be called his children. And all of us got a story to tell of how we got to this point. We read again in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, he inquired of the Lord. Everyone else was pushing them to do one thing, but he says, no. Saul was the people's king. I am God's king. I'm God's man. And folks, we got to remember that's who we are. Regardless of what's swirling around you, we got to remember our testimony. What has God brought you from? He snatched you and I out of darkness, out of the pit of despair. He saved, I don't know about you, I look in the mirror all the time, and I thank the Lord because he saved me from my the enemy of my soul, of course, is Satan. But public enemy number one was me. I look in the mirror sometimes and I say, boy, you, if I give in to you, I'm in trouble. And my wife is right behind me. She's like, that's right. You, a dangerous man. And I need to remember that. David had to learn that. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is still a young man. And he's still brash, and he's still, you know, he's remembering that he's supposed to be the king. And he's upset too, folks. You got to understand, he's been chased from everything that he knows. He's not yet 20 years old. When I think about this, this is when I got saved. I got saved a year out of high school. When I thought I'm getting out of my mom's house and I'm ready to set the world on fire and I'm ready to fulfill all the desires of my flesh, folks. I was ready. And then someone comes along and I get saved. And when I got saved, it's interesting because, like David, you know the story, David had seven older brothers. He was the youngest. And folks, not only that, was not only was he the youngest, but he was the least thought of. When it came time to picking a king, when Samuel came to Jesse, his father's house, and he declared his intentions, and remember, he allowed his sons to pass by. When he saw his firstborn, Eliab, even Samuel said, surely that's the next king. I mean, that guy looked apart. Samuel had, as godly as he was, he hadn't learned his lesson from Saul. That's why they chose Saul. And then after that, it was Abinadab. And he saw him, he said, look at this guy. And then he saw the third, Shammah. And he said, okay, it's got to be him. And the Lord said, no, I don't choose as man chooses. Man looks on the outward, I look on the inward. And so all these sons passed by. And so Samuel said, none of these are the one. And his father didn't say, well, I got one more. Samuel had to ask him, do you have any more sons? And he said, yeah. And he pretty much finally said, there he is out there. He's out there with the stinky sheep, folks. Now, I've heard people talk about this and say that he was given the, you know, the least important job. That's not true. He was given a very important job to watch the family flock. David's family was not well-to-do. So that was their livelihood. It was a very important job. But the thing is that the person they put out there was the most expendable. Remember, David said when it came time to battling a giant, he said he had already killed what? A lion and a bear. What is a teenager doing out there fighting lions and bears? They were leaving him out there all night. Eliab should have been out there. Abinadab should have been out there. Even Shammah should have been out there. In fact, when it came time to fighting the Philistines, they left David behind. And those guys went to fight in the battle because David was the most expendable. That's how thought of he was by his own family, folks. And so here he is now. He's on the run. And verse 1 tells us that they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Now, and again, David's hiding out. He's been living and sleeping in the wilderness and in caves on the outside. And he's been wrongly accused by Saul. They're still looking for him. And so right now he's been able to elude them. But then he gets word that Keilah, a border town of Judah, this is his home tribe, was under attack by the Philistines. And it was located near Philistine territory, so it was vulnerable to attack, especially during harvest time. And so they're robbing the threshing floor. That's where the food was being held. David hears about that, and he could have said, that's none of my business. Those guys don't want me. They haven't come to my aid. Instead, verse 2, he says, it says he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? He said, look, we got Saul on our back, and now we're going to have the Philistines after us as well. And we might be giving up our position. Now Saul will know where we are. You know, we really shouldn't do this. This isn't prudent, David. And it says, then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah. You know, mark that, because sometimes we think we shouldn't ask the Lord a second time just to make sure. You know when the Lord doesn't answer you and when you ask a second time is when you're asking in doubt. But if you're asking, Lord, I just want to be sure because I'm going to do whatever you called me to do. You can ask the Lord a second time. He'll answer you. And he does that. And it tells us that the Lord says, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand And David and his men went to Keilah. They fought with the Philistines. They struck them with a mighty blow, took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So David saves this border town. They're part of his tribe. And Saul hears of it. And he's like, I got David. I know his position. We're going to attack him. And so it says, Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew what Saul plotted, or that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Again, he wants to inquire of the Lord. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Notice how specific he is. O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? What he's asking, will they fight with me? Will they come alongside of me? And the Lord said, no, they will deliver you. Now, I want to stop right there, because I want you to understand this again. He's already lost everything. And he put himself in danger. He saved them. He could have let them, you know, let the Philistines have at Keilah, but he didn't. And yet, here's another betrayal. Now, before David leaves, David could have said, you know what? We're going to set this city on fire. You want to betray me? I'm going to show you what real betrayal is. And he could have set them on fire. He could have sent word to the Philistines and said, you know what? I'm not protecting them anymore. Have at it. He had been done wrong. He had been betrayed, folks. He could have taken matters into his hands, but he doesn't do it. In fact, it tells us, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And again, you have to understand that this is what's really interesting, is David has learned from past mistakes. When he just acted based on circumstances, now he's inquiring of the Lord by faith. The Lord tells him exactly what to do. He tells him exactly where to go. And when he entered Keilah, he only had 400 men. Those were the guys that had come with them. They had thin resumes, folks. They had bad credit. They were upset. You know, they were the ones who Saul had come and had taken their property. Just like Samuel said, he had taken their sons, he had taken their daughters, he had taken the best from them. And they were angry. They were upset. They weren't guys to really reason with. And David had these 400 angry guys that's mad at society. And he is the head of them. And so they told David not to do this. But David does it anyway because God had told him that he wanted him to deliver Keilah. Now, this wasn't for the people of Keilah. This was for David. David could have said, you know what? Guys, you're right. I shouldn't have went down there. And so now I'm going to let you take vengeance on Keilah. Instead, notice it says he left. If he would have stayed, he would have caused Keilah all kinds of trouble. Because Saul, when he found out that a city had helped David, a city that was filled with priests, the city of Nob, he killed everybody, even women and children that were in the city. He could have said, I'll fix you. I sent word that you all did help me. But he leaves. And one reason why he left, He still was looking out for the city. He didn't want them harmed. Secondly, again, he leaves, but he's also leaving a legacy. These are people in the future that when he becomes the king, they're going to remember that they betrayed him and he spared them, and they're going to follow. He's not vindictive. He's looking out for not only right now, he's looking out for the future. As believers, when conversations about what is going on in our country, in our world, you know, you can take a side, a political side. You can take a social side. You can even follow how you feel. But ultimately, you know what they're going to remember when they leave that conversation? They're going to remember, you know what? I heard what they said. But didn't they tell me they were a Christian? That's what they're going to remember. You think that, you know, you came across as this intellectual, but what they're going to really remember is, didn't they tell me that Jesus was the way and that the Bible, they live by the Bible? Well, what? And they're going to weigh what you just said in comparison to who you said you were. See, the world sees you and I as something different, as they should, because we're lights in the world. David realizes that he is raised up to be something different, first to the people of Keilah, but also to his men. These are the same men who are going to become part of his mighty men of David. When he takes office as king, guess who's going to be a part of his cabinet? These men. These are lessons that are being taught in the wilderness while he is on the run when things are difficult. I learned that early on in my walk. You know, again, I share with you all that, I don't know if I did, well, I can relate to David. I'm the youngest of seven, three brothers, three sisters. And so I was always seen as the insignificant one. You know, I was always seen as the one that they had to take care of. And also, you know, I was always seen as the one that changed mama. See, the mother that they grew up with wasn't the same mother that I grew up with. My mom describes my upbringing in her life as this: I was tired. That's what she said. They're like, I don't know who that woman is. That's not the same one that raised me. And so I understand, you know, being the youngest and just being kind of left out there and not really opinion, not really valued. You know, they say, what movie you want to see? What are we going to have to eat? And they say, I say, well, I want to, and they act like I didn't say anything. And so I understand that. So when God looked on the Gardner family and he said, you know what, I want to save. I want to save some in that family. The first one that he called out of darkness was me. And you know, when I went home, folks, and I began to share, first with my mom, and then with my siblings, you know, I thought they were going to say, hallelujah. We were just going to march around the block seven times and claim some territory and all that. You know, they looked at me. They was like, here he is again. They looked at me with disdain, folks. They weren't upset. They were indignant that I had the audacity to tell them that I had older siblings who basically have been helping support the family. You know, they're talking about they didn't have new shoes until Christmas and all that. I'm walking around with designer clothes on and all that they help pay for. And they're like, and this guy You know, now he gets a scholarship and he thinks he's this. He's going to college. He's and then he's saved. And so they got upset. Just like David's brothers. They were indignant at him. Remember when he went just to see how the battle was going with Goliath? And his older brother got so mad that he was there, said he was stirring up things and called them prideful and tried to send them home. I can relate to David. First being rejected by family, and then thinking, okay, I don't need family. I'm just going to do the will of the Lord. And in doing the will of the Lord, I'm not going to have any problems. And then having problems within the family of God. You know, I like to say that I, when I got saved in the 80s, the person who helped me come to Christ took me to church. And so I grew up going to a church where, you know, you had to dress up. You know, I had to wear a suit and all of that. And so they were taking me to this place where the church was in the school. And so I said, okay, you know, it's the 80s. It's different. And so I go in there, and I'm looking around. People in there with Hawaiian shirts. Now, you know, I grew up in D.C. all my life. And they're taking me over the bridge into Virginia. And it's different now. But in the 80s, the way that it was is very segregated in D.C. You know, from 12 o'clock at night until 7 o'clock in the morning, all you saw was people that looked like me. From 7 o'clock to 5 o'clock, it got integrated. And then from 6 o'clock again, going back to 7 o'clock in the morning, that's all you saw was me. And so elementary school, middle school and high school folks, I didn't see anybody that didn't look like me until the 12th grade. I'm not kidding. And so I go to college, and it's Howard University, the predominant black college in the United States. I'm a bad man. And I get a part-time job. And then here's this guy with Earthwalkers on, folks. Talking different, acting different, even looking different. Telling me that I'm not going to set the world on fire. In fact, if I don't get right with Christ, I'm going to be on fire. And I got saved. And he takes me out to this church. And so, of course, I'm not thinking. I'm only 19 years old, folks. And I go in, and right there, I just integrated the church. I tell you, I personally integrated Calvary Chapel. And so I'm looking around, you know, and I'm like, okay, this is okay. You know, the music is kind of strange, but I deal with it. And someone comes up to me and asks, is it the first time? And immediately, I got offended, folks. I was like, what you mean it's first time? Because, oh, my color, you know what? And they're like, no, we haven't seen you got on the suit. No, look at everybody. They have on shorts, man. And then I was like, oh, okay. I tried to loosen up a little bit. And then the word of God was coming forth, and the pastor came from behind the drums. And that's when I said, this is a cult. And I need to leave. And as I was getting up to leave, he opened up the book of John and he started reading line upon line. And I found myself, each step was becoming harder and harder, like I was walking in cement. And I needed to sit down. And I sat down and I listened to it, and tears were coming down my face. I couldn't remember. The last time I cried was my father's funeral when I was 9 years old. I can't remember crying for 10 years. And I couldn't stop it. You know, my pride, I didn't want to. First, I tried to act like I was looking at the notes, you know. Then I tried to do like this, and finally I was like, I don't care. And I knew I was home, folks. Now you have to understand again. As time went on, I realized God wanted to use me, just as he's going to use David to be a pioneer. I didn't realize it initially at the time that he was setting things up for later on. David, at this particular time, he's starting to realize that. Because in verse 14, it tells us that David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul saw them every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. What's amazing about this is that God took David out of Keilah into a wilderness called Ziph. Now follow this timeline. God first took David into a cave called Adullam. Adullam means refuge and rest. This was a time in which he had been exiled, and he's running, he's by himself, and he's probably questioning whether or not God really loves him. God takes him into a cave to rediscover, no, David, I have you. I'm linked up with you. Then he takes him, and it's a dark, damp place, but he reconnects with God. Then he takes him to a forest called Hereth, which means engraving. God is writing his name upon David. After Hereth, that's when he comes to Keilah. That word is a word that has a dual meaning, which means to carve and sling away. It's a potter's term, where the wheel carves out the imperfections of the clay and slings it away. That's where he takes him, to Keilah. Remember, David is learning how to forgive people who have betrayed him. And finally, he ends up in Ziph, the place of refining. He's teaching him to run to him and not the word. He's teaching him that he belongs to the Lord and no one else. How the only way his imperfections will be carved out and taken away is if he's willing to serve the undeserving folks and forgive them when they trespass against him. Folks, the first people I had to forgive was my family. I'm telling you, they talked about me like I stopped getting invited to things. I mean, the only way I found out is if I had to listen to conversations or whatever, that things were going on. My mom, they weren't telling me anything. And when I would invite them to think, they say they come and never show up. And I'd be angry. I was still living with my mom at the time. And so it upset me because I could talk to other people and they would actually listen and come to church with them, but my own family wouldn't. And so a bitterness rose up within me that everything that they stood for, I was determined to stand against. Not because it was right or wrong in the sight of God, but because of what they had done, you know, and not supported me, even though I'm trying to do what's right for them. God had to show me that, because I did not know that God was going to have me teaching a Bible study a year later. I did not know that God was going to have me in teaching that Bible study to bring 20 to 25 people across the bridge in D.C. into Virginia, into this church. And then I would be responsible to disciple them. I didn't know that. In fact, to show you how, you know, you can be hurt, because the Ziphites, this is the interesting thing. I want you to skip down to verse 19. It says, the Ziphites came up to Saul. You know, David's still out there in the wilderness of Ziph. The Ziphites are a part of the tribe of Judah as well. And it says, they tell Saul that David is hiding, not in the woods of the hill of Hakiah, which is on the south of Jishon, And it says, now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Is David not hiding with us? They reveal where he's at. And again, these are men from his own tribe. When David finally becomes king, and the Lord tells him to go to Hebron, you know, he's thinking he's going to become king over the entire nation, right? What did the Lord make him king of? One tribe, the tribe of Judah. The same tribe that had betrayed him not once, but twice. David had to learn to what? Forgive. David had to do what was best, not for himself, really, but for them. Now, this is amazing because, again, it parallels what I'm about to say with my own life. You know, things are going well. You know, I'm discipling. I'm encouraging people to come out to church. You know, my family, they still, you know, they're not arguing anymore. Now they're just like this. You know, and they all allow me to pray at Christmas. This is like, okay, can somebody, you say a word of prayer. You know, and you pray over the meal and then you can sit down there. So it's a little progress, but not a whole lot. But these people are coming out. And so this one particular time, we're about to start a book. I believe it's like the book of Romans, you know, something that really I knew would benefit new believers. And so some guys I was trying to get out, and they just wouldn't come. This particular time, everybody decided to come. And so I'm so excited. And so when we get over across the bridge, they're already complaining, you know, how far it is. They're like, man, you're going out here, you know, I mean, we're going to see this weird place, and you're taking us out, and you're going on far. This for before Uber, folks, before Lyft and all of that. And so everybody's, you know, we look like a funeral procession. You know, they're following because I got to put on hazard lights. Because, well, I mean, we're going out 15, 20 miles, folks. And it's totally out of their comfort zone. And so we finally get out. I get out first, you know, to make sure everybody see me. And we're going to walk on in together. And I see this guy. Now, this guy is like me. He's a young guy. And he and I talk after service. All the time, because he was in the basketball, and he knew I was in the sports, and he was coaching AAU sports at the time. This was before it was really, really big. But he was coaching it, and he would have me come out sometimes, and he loved to talk to slang folks. Now, you all, again, you know, D.C. Talk, when you grew up in D.C., there's a certain way that you talk. Just like Boston, I love Mike's accent. You know. I tell Steve, you know, he's really a transplant. But Mike, you know, when he pronounces those words, it's just nothing like it. It's different from New York. I can't explain. It's New England, man. It's like that in D.C. You know, it's just the way we talk. And so everybody gets out, and you can hear the D.C. talk. And they're in the parking lot and all. And so the guy that I talk to all the time, he hears the door slam, and he was like, Keith, what's up? I said, man, everybody decided to come on now, you know, and I'm happy. And he says to me, he's laughing, and he says, man, it looked like what you do, you emptied out all the jails? Now, I know, I can see on your faces. Now, you got to understand, for me, that didn't really offend me. Because he was always coming up, bro, yo, you know, he really didn't mean it. You know, he wasn't trying to be offensive, but some people heard it. And they didn't tell me they heard it until after the service. And so I was like, you know, when he said that, I said, get out of here. He was just laughing about it. It didn't mean anything. Went into the service. After the service, we gathered out. I said, so guys, how'd you like it? And a few of them, the ones that didn't hear, they was like, I liked it. You know, he went through the word. It wasn't a whole lot of nonsense. And a couple of them was like, I'm not coming back. And so, you know, I didn't understand their response. And I pulled them to the side. And they told me, they said, I heard what that guy said. And I was like, oh, man. And so I didn't know really how to handle that. And they, you know, they were trying to draw me in it too. They said, you gonna let them talk to you like that? And this, that, and the other. And, you know, they wanted to pull a coup right there. And I shared what I said. I'm not saying it's right. I said he was wrong for saying that. But you know what? We got to learn to forgive. People are going to say stupid things. People are going to do stupid things. That's why we're still here on this earth. Perfection isn't coming on this side of eternity. I and you as believers don't have the right, folks, to stand up for yourself when it blocks out who you are in Christ. Did you know that? People have enough of a hang-up just believing this is the word of God. They don't need my flesh. They don't need me rising up and stake. You're going to discriminate against me. You're going to do this because I could have did that. I could have marched into the pastor's office and said, that guy needs to go or I'm leaving. I could have put him on the spot and did that. But that's not what God was calling me to do. God was calling me to be a peacemaker and to heal. And I had an opportunity, too, to share with him and say, look, I understand, because the truth of the matter, he loved black culture. He wanted to integrate. He was always trying to come over to my neighborhood. And I just knew I couldn't take him over there for his own protection. Because if he'd have said that, I wouldn't have been able to hold the folks off in the neighborhood. These guys I had gotten through with Christ, you know, they were, and some of them were either saved or halfway there, you know. So they knew not to do, but I'd have taken them to my neighborhood and he would have did that. He would have got hurt. And it opened up a door for me to really share with him about his sensitivities. And it truly was a blessing because, again, that's, as believers, that's what we're called to do. We're called to bring people together, not tear people apart. And as believers, we have to be very careful because the fabric is so delicate when it comes to people's emotions and feelings and their sensibilities. Amen? David could have shown those 400 men that he first had taken into Keilah that when people do you wrong, this is how you handle it. Because he spared them, notice as you go back to verse 13, it tells us that when he departed with 600 men. You know what happened, folks? Because he didn't kill them, his army increased by 200. He went in with 4, and he came out with 6. They said, this is a guy that we need to follow. We're not staying here. We're going with him. Folks, you want people to come to Christ. You want people to truly experience the love of Jesus, what it means to forgive, what it means to experience true acceptance, to know what it means to be in the beloved. Then you know what people have to see in all of us? They have to see forgiveness. They have to see acceptance. They got to see unconditional love. Those people in Keilah saw that. They laughed with them. 400 turned into 600. And then he was betrayed again. And what did he do? Did you think that he said, you know what, I had enough of this. I spared them in Keilah. I'm not sparing them here. It's not what he does. He forgives them. the Lord, again, is showing David that no matter how much it hurts and no matter how deep it stinks, that there's still healing when you take it to the cross. You got to give it to me. Finally, in verse, and I love this part, in verse 24 it says, so they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take him. They surrounded him. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the what? The Rock of Escape. Because David was learning these lessons. You notice that life was still menacing around him. Because he was taking it to the Lord. It says the Lord took him to the cleft of the rock and he hid him. And he made the Rock of Escape. Is that not Jesus for us? The Rock of Escape. The cleft of the rock. Even when people who you have put your trust in have let you down, you got to go to the cleft of the rock. Even when those who mean you harm and are completely wrong in what they're saying and doing, you got to go to the cleft of the rock. Even when you are called to actually intervene in a volatile situation, before you do that, you got to go to the cleft of the rock. Because that's the rock of escape, folks. If you and I try to do any of these things in our own strength, you know what people leave with? They leave with too much of a taste with you in their mouth. We're called to get out of the way while we're pointing the way that leads to Christ. I'm going to leave you with this last point. Again, the Lord is using real life situations in David's life to prepare him for the calling of being king in Israel. Before David ever could ascend to the throne, God had to first take him into the wilderness, folks. He had to teach him. He had to perfect him. How does he do that? Does he do that by making his life more convenient, more comfortable? Wouldn't it be great if people thought exactly how you thought? If people spoke exactly how you spoke, and people responded exactly how you wanted them to respond? Wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't. Because they'd be just like you. I'm going to tell you these two stories with one message. When you try to leave too much of yourself as a calling card in people's life, then people focus in on you and it gives you no room for error. It reminds me of when I was a kid, I used to hate going inside. Because once I went inside, my mom would be like, it's too hot, cool off. You know, you just drink something, you know. You had to drink a certain amount. And at that time, it was Kool-Aid and Tang for me. You know, some of y'all don't know nothing about Tang. And I had to drink that, then I had to wait, you know, it was like 30 minutes before she let me out. So I stopped going in the house. I mean, I'd be parched like I was in a desert And so what I would do, I'd go behind somebody's house or apartment building, and I unhook their hose. And I would take the hose, you know, part of it, it would be hooked up to something else or whatever, and I'll hook it up somewhere else. And then that way I could get water out of it. Well, when it's hot, that copper, as Mike had to say, copper. Look at that copper. Boy, I was waiting to do that. Copper. That copper get hot from the sun, and you would get the water, but you could taste, you know, that as bad as it was, I was like, I ain't going in the house. And folks, I'm telling you, even though you think you're giving people the word, just like I was getting the water, you're leaving that bad taste in people's mouth when they walk away with just you. You got to give them Christ. The second point is when you want people to look like you, act like you, think like you, and then it produces you, that's not good. You know, my wife comes from, she's an only child. And so it's a big contrast. And so I had to get used to this. You know, her parents were her best friends. You know, her mom and dad, I'm like, I was getting away from my mom. And she's including, you know, and it was weird. And, you know, for birthdays, because my mom had went through so many of them, what she started doing, you get a card, couple of dollars, and she bake you like this little cupcake or something like that. And you know, I like that because then she left me alone. You know, I grabbed the money and I go up to Cavaliers or whatever and buy my own stuff. I was doing that at 9, folks. I can't remember any real birthday party except for maybe one. But and it wasn't bad, folks. I liked it like that. So, you know, that's how she was. She was, look, I'm tired. Here you go. And I'll march myself up and buy my own stuff. My wife, totally different. Boy, it was a production, folks, for her birthday. You know, who remember the Flintstones? Remember the Flintstones? The old ones, they would show Wilma, you know, carrying the brontosaurus burger, and they was marching all this stuff to Fred, and he's eating, you know, this banquet of food and all of this. That's how I was with my wife. It looked like she had 7 siblings by the time they finished with her. Presents and all that. So when we got married, she wanted to make a big ado about my birthday. So she invited these people. I come home from work. These people, surprise! I was like, ah! And so I tried to smile. I went to the room. I was like, I don't know why she got these people. Because I had a ritual. You know, I came home. I had to unwind, folks. So after they finished and all, she was like, wasn't that great? I said, no, it wasn't great. And don't do it again. I don't like this. She's like, oh, you know, it's first year of marriage, folks. You know, she cried. Then I'm like, it's okay, honey, but don't do it again. The next year, she does it again. So I don't kick up a fuss, but I let her know I didn't like. The third year, she does it again. And this time, you know, I'm like, man, you got to stop this and all. And I'm getting on her. And so the fourth year is coming. I'm telling her, look, I don't want it. And you know, she's adapting to how I like things. You know, the toilet paper now is coming over and not under anymore. And so she's like, don't worry about it. So I said, nah, she's just trying to be smart. She said, what you mean? Don't worry about it. She's going to surprise me. So the day before, I said, you know, remember, honey, I'm coming home. I'm tired. We got a lot of stuff going on at work. I don't need nobody jumping out no closets. She was like, I'm not, don't worry about it. So I come home, and I open the door, and there's no surprise. In fact, nobody's home. So I said, they're really going to do it now, so they're all going to just come in. She comes home. She's like, hey, honey. I'm like, hey, is that it? She was like, no, it's some leftovers. I had some meatloaf or whatever you could get. And I was like, meatloaf? So finally I wait. It's like 8:30, and I go upstairs, and I'm like, Pam, what is going on? She said, what you mean? I said, it's my birthday. And she said, I know. I left you a card. It's right there on the dresser. And I was like, what? And then I started going, and she said, you were right. You didn't want me to spend a bunch of money. It's a waste of time. And she sounded just like me. And it was ugly, folks. And it finally hit me. I didn't marry me. I married her. Her differences are meant to complement my weaknesses, not go against my strengths. And so right then I said, I'm going to stop trying to make her into me, and I'm going to appreciate who she is. That's what God wants us to do, folks. Enjoy the differences. Stop trying to make people into what you want them to be. Give people Christ and let Christ do the makeover. David had to learn that. It took him a while, but eventually he did. And once he did, the entire nation was blessed. Saul never learned it. As soon as someone or something went against Saul, what did he do? He responded with violence and childishness. And because of that, he ended up turning away from the Lord and seeking counsel from darkness. That's not our testimony. We have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. In order for others to appreciate that, we have to shine that light, don't we? Go out and be a blessing to folks. Don't enhance their burdens with your opinions or your thoughts that are not lining up with his word. Amen? I'm going to ask that the praise team and the prayer team come up.